Thank you for that warm welcome. Good morning. It's good to see all of your faces. I usually go to the 9 o'clock service, and so some of you I know, but I don't always get to see all of you, so good to be here. Well, as we get started this morning, I would like to invite you to turn to your neighbor and tell them the first word that comes to mind when you think of the Old Testament law. Here's some laughter. Maybe some of these words are not good words. Does anyone want to shout out what you said? So many at one time. Okay, Israelites, what else? Moses, okay, what else? Commandments, what? Severe, okay. We're getting real now, harsh, yeah. Anything else? What? An aroma pleasing to God. What? Done. Okay. Anything else? What? Worship. Okay. Torah. Okay. You guys have a more positive view in the, of the law than the 9 a.m., I have to say. Maybe my work here is done. We can all just go home. Well, I'm wondering, did anyone say gospel? Anyone? No? I think probably most of us have a difficult time thinking of the law as gospel, as good news. But Psalm 119:20 says, "My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times." Consumed with longing for your laws at all times. That's probably not how most of us feel when we think about the laws in Exodus to Deuteronomy. When I used to try to read straight through the Bible, I would always get stuck somewhere in those books. I'd get bogged down because the laws felt boring or strange or irrelevant or sometimes even unjust. Maybe some of you can relate. I think for most of us, it's challenging to see how the law could be good news, and we certainly don't wake up with a deep longing to meditate on it. But as I've studied the Old Testament more, my perspective on the law has shifted. I think there are two big reasons why we have a hard time seeing the law as gospel. First, we don't understand the place of the law in God's great plan for Israel. And second, we read the Old Testament law against the background of our own cultural context rather than the context of the ancient Near East. So let's talk first about how the law fits into God's plan for his people Israel. How many of you have heard some version of the message? In the Old Testament, the Israelites were saved by works, by keeping the law. But in the New Testament, believers are saved by grace. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Yeah? See some nodding? I think oftentimes in the church we draw a sharp contrast between law and grace. But I don't think that's how the ancient Israelites saw it. So let's take a look at how God gave the law to Israel. So we've talked in this series about how God brought the Israelites out from Egypt. And last week, Ted talked about the gifts God gave them when he led them into the wilderness. And after journeying through the wilderness for a couple months, God brought the Israelites to Mount Sinai, where Moses had earlier met God in the burning bush. And when they got to the mountain, this is what it says in Exodus 19:3-6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now notice the sequence of events here. First, God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and carried them on eagle's wings to draw them into his presence. Salvation comes first. The Israelites didn't have to do anything to experience God's salvation. He didn't come to them in Egypt and say, okay, here are a bunch of laws, and if you can keep them for 100 years, then I'll deliver you. No, in grace, he responded to their cries of suffering and freed them from their oppressors. In grace, he abundantly provided for their needs as they wandered through the wilderness. And then when they arrived at Mount Sinai, in grace, he invited them into a covenant relationship with him. Now, the Israelites would have understood that God was drawing on an ancient Near Eastern pattern for a covenant or treaty between a great king and a smaller nation. So they would have known that to enter into a covenant relationship with God would mean that both parties would agree to certain obligations toward one another. Typically, a great king would promise favor and protection, and the smaller nation would promise to be loyal to the great king, often by paying him tribute and pledging to support him in war. We see in Exodus 19 that God spells out the benefits that he'll grant the Israelites if they enter into the covenant he's offering. They will be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. In other words, they'll enjoy a special relationship with God, but that relationship will be for the sake of their calling. They'll be called to live a life that's different from the nations, that's set apart, holy, so that they can be a kingdom of priests, mediating God's presence to the other nations. We'll come back to that calling in a few minutes, but what I want you to see here is that the law is how Israel keeps their part of the covenant relationship. God says, if you want to be my covenant people and live in my presence, then this is how you should live. That's exactly the same pattern we see in the New Testament. By grace, we're saved from the powers of sin and death and invited into covenant relationship with God. And then God says to us, if you want to be my covenant people and live in my presence, then this is how you should live. But I also want to point out that God's new covenant with believers through Jesus' blood shed on the cross fulfills his earlier covenant with Israel. In the Old Testament, God saved his people from the oppressive power of Pharaoh. But as Ted talked about a few weeks ago, then they found that the spirit of Pharaoh was actually in their own hearts. They failed to keep the law because they hadn't been set free from their bondage to sin. So Paul says in Romans 8, 3 through 4, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, and here flesh means sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So notice what he's saying here. We fulfill the righteous requirement of the law by living according to the Spirit, having been set free from our bondage to sin. And Paul explains further what that looks like in Galatians 5, 16 through 24. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the fruit of the Spirit acting in our lives bears witness that we belong to Christ. Just as keeping the law bore witness for the Israelites that they belonged to God. In returning to Exodus 19, after God invites the Israelites into covenant relationship, he waits for their response. And what do they say? In verse 7, it says, "So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak." The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Famous last words. But they agreed to the covenant. "We will do what the Lord has said. We want to enter into this covenant relationship." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So I want you to see here that God didn't force the law upon them. The people agreed to accept the terms of the covenant God graciously offered them. And later we read in Deuteronomy 28 that God promises the people, "If you keep the covenant, I'll protect you from your enemies and make your land produce abundantly like a new Eden." Their covenant with God would lead to life and flourishing. So how does the law fit into God's purposes for Israel? First, it serves as the terms of Israel's covenant relationship with God. It's how they would keep their part of the covenant so that they could live in the presence of a holy God. And second, by keeping the law, Israel demonstrates God's character to the watching world. It's how they fulfill their calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The whole law is summed up by what we typically call the Ten Commandments, which come in the next chapter, Exodus 20. And whether you've been in church for a while or you're new to all this, you're probably familiar with some of them. For example, you probably heard the commands, "You shall not murder," "You shall not commit adultery," "You shall not steal." In Hebrew, though, they're not called the Ten Commandments. They're called the Ten Words. And there's some debate about how they should be numbered. They begin like this: "And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, in Jewish tradition, the first of the ten words is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." That puts them in a different perspective, doesn't it? In that understanding, these are the 10 words of covenant relationship between Israel and God, not 10 commands set down from on high as we often think of them. This morning, I'd like us to take a look at one of the 10 words. You've probably heard it in a form like this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." And usually that's interpreted as saying that we shouldn't use God's name as a swear word, right? You're all familiar with this interpretation? I don't actually think, though, that that's what it's talking about. Old Testament scholar Carmen Imes has written a book called Bearing God's Name, which would be a great resource for any of you who want to dig in a little deeper. And she points out that the Hebrew verb translated as take here, nasa, typically means to bear or carry. So she argues we should translate the verse as, "You must not bear or carry the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold guiltless one who bears or carries his name in vain." But what does it mean to bear God's name? Well, Israel's high priest had precious stones inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his priestly garments. And Exodus 28:29 tells us, whenever Aaron, who was Israel's first high priest, enters the holy place in the tabernacle, he will bear, that's the same Hebrew verb nasa, the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. So you see, as the high priest bore the names of the tribes of Israel before the Lord, he was representing the people before God. And in the same way, the Israelites bore the name of the true God Yahweh before the nations. They were known as the people of Yahweh, so they represented him to the watching world. If they bore God's name in vain, then that would mean that they were representing him wrongly, acting in ways that didn't reflect his character, and giving the world a misshapen image of who God is. And we too are God's people who bear his name before the watching world. When people outside the church look at Christians, what kind of image of God do you think they see? What kind of image of God are we painting with our lives? Do our lives embody the gospel and reflect the image of a God who desires to restore all of creation? I've been doing Emotionally Focused for the past several months, and if you're not familiar with that, it's a class that's offered through our church but taught by a pastor from another Vineyard church. And it focuses on emotional health and spiritual formation. And one of the things I've been becoming present to in this class is just how often I show up with a lot of anxiety. Not only does that anxiety suck the life out of me, but it also makes me reflect an image of a God who's not in control, a God who's not powerful enough to save or provide for my needs. And as my husband and kids would testify, when I am caught up in the throes of anxiety, I also don't reflect the love and patience of God very well. So as I bear God's name before the world, I want to demonstrate a posture of trust in a God who's bigger than my problems, and a God who's always at work to bring new life, even in the most difficult of situations. So I've been working slowly, ever so slowly, on becoming more aware of my anxiety when it happens and processing it with God so that I can move into that posture of trust and represent God more faithfully. So for Israel, the law wasn't a burden placed on them so that they could earn their salvation. It was how they lived out the salvation they had already received, demonstrating their allegiance to the God who saves. And it's also how they reflected God's character to the nations. But as I mentioned earlier, another reason we often fail to see the law as gospel is because we read it in light of our own cultural context rather than the context of the ancient world. And it's important for us to recognize that the Old Testament law doesn't reflect the fullness of God's purposes for humanity. I'm going to say that one more time. The Old Testament law doesn't reflect the fullness of God's purposes for humanity. Instead, it meets the Israelites where they're at in their ancient Near Eastern context and points them back toward God's creation ideals. In other words, in the law, God accommodates to the sinful patterns of the culture Israel's immersed in. God knows that they're not able to fully live out his desires for humanity. So he calls them to turn from their culture and take a few steps toward him. Jesus makes this clear when he responds to some Pharisees who ask him about divorce. You see, Deuteronomy 24:1 says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and then it goes on to explain what should happen in a specific case, which is not important for us right now. What I want to note is that there was a lot of debate on what this passage means when it says he finds something indecent about her. The Jews wanted to know what constituted valid grounds for divorce according to the law. And some men wanted to interpret it very broadly, legitimizing divorce in all kinds of situations. So when some Pharisees question Jesus about this, they say, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? You see, they're trying to figure out what they can get away with without actually breaking the law. But how does Jesus respond? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. This was not the answer the Pharisees were expecting. So then they ask, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Divorce was never God's ideal for humanity. He knew the devastating pain and economic hardship that divorce would cause. But he accommodated to the realities of the world Israel lived in and allowed divorce while setting some guardrails around it. Now, please hear me clearly. If you have experienced divorce, either your own or that of a family member or close friend, God's grace and healing power can redeem that situation. Our God comforts those who mourn and brings beauty from ashes. And there are certainly times when divorce is the best option in a very difficult situation. But if you've experienced divorce, you can probably also testify that the heartbreak it causes is not God's creation ideal. So how do we read the Old Testament law against the background of Israel's ancient Near Eastern culture rather than our own? There's a lot we could say about this, and I just want to say a couple things this morning. First of all, if we don't know much about the culture of the ancient Near East, then resources like the NIV Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible can be really helpful in providing some of that information. But I also want to give us a couple tips, particularly for reading laws that are ethically challenging for us. So let's take a look at a specific example. Deuteronomy 21:10-14 says, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God hands them over to you, and you take them captive, suppose you see among the captives a beautiful woman whom you desire and want to marry. And so you bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head, pare her nails, discard her captive's garb, and remain in your house a full month mourning for her father and mother. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you are not satisfied with her, you shall let her go free and certainly not sell her for money. You must not treat her as a slave since you have dishonored her. Now, to our modern ears, this law may sound horrific. This captive woman has to marry one of her enemies? She doesn't really seem to have much say in the matter? How could this be part of God's law? But when we come across a law like this, we should first pay close attention to what the law is commanding and what it's assuming or merely allowing. You see, this law isn't commanding the Israelites to take female captives as brides. It's assuming that they will do that in light of the realities of warfare in the ancient world. The commands don't come until the middle of verse 12, and they're actually commands for the captive woman. They recognize her as an actor, treating her as a subject rather than just as an object. And they command that she shall engage in mourning practices for her family for a full month. And only then is the Israelite man allowed, not commanded, to take her as a wife. And if he does so, then he's commanded not to sell her or treat her as a slave. Looking back at the law about divorce, that law doesn't command men to divorce their wives either. You may have observed that the law is one-sided, talking only about men divorcing their wives and not vice versa. But we should also note that it doesn't command that only men and not women should be allowed to initiate divorce proceedings. It simply assumes that in the male-dominant culture of ancient Israel, men will divorce their wives rather than women divorcing their husbands. And the second thing I think we should do when we read a law like Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14, is to consider whom the law is designed to protect and in what ways. In the ancient world, a female captive of war would have few options for survival. There weren't many economic safety nets for women, aside from maybe prostitution. So as terrible as it is, a marriage like this might be her best option. And this law serves to offer some protections for her by giving her the dignity of a period of mourning and time to adjust to her new reality before the man can marry her. And it ensures that after he marries her, he will either give her the rights of a wife or set her free so that she won't end up enslaved. Again and again in the Old Testament law, we see protections for the most vulnerable in ancient Israel's society. The laws limit the power of the powerful and place safeguards against abuses. But we don't always see that when we're reading them against the culture, against our own culture, rather than the culture of the ancient world. For example, the Old Testament recognizes that impoverished people may lose their land and be forced into debt slavery. But the law calls for the release of slaves and the return of lands to their owners on the day of Jubilee. Isn't that good news? Can you imagine a world where debts were released and every generation got a chance to start over so that generational inequities didn't keep growing? And the law also instructs the Israelites to leave some of the crops in their fields for orphans, widows, and foreigners. Not only does it call the Israelites to provide for the people who would have been most in need, but it allows those who are hungry the dignity of working to gather their own food. Isn't that good news?
Yes, it is.
You see, the law aims to point Israel toward justice in a deeply unjust and broken world. And it proclaims the gospel message that God's eye is turned toward those who are on the margins. So as we close, I'd like to take a moment to ask the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us about God's invitation for us today. For some of us, maybe we're realizing that as we bear God's name before the world around us, we're not always painting a very faithful picture of him. Maybe there are some areas of our lives where we haven't been reflecting God's character. And God may want to invite us to surrender those areas to him without condemnation or judgment, but with the hope of walking into greater freedom in embodying the flourishing of God's kingdom. For others of us, maybe we need to hear the good news that God's heart is for those who are vulnerable. Maybe we've been oppressed or treated unjustly by people operating by the ways of this world rather than by the kingdom of God. Maybe we've even experienced that from people in the church, from people who claimed to be bearing God's name. And if that's you, God may want to show you today that he sees you. And he may want to begin to bring some healing for the ways that you've been harmed. So I'm going to invite you to close your eyes, and if you're open to it, to hold out your hands in a posture of receiving. And I'm just going to pray that the Spirit would come and speak to us and give a couple of minutes for him to do that. So Holy Spirit, come. We ask that you would speak to our hearts and show us what your invitation for us is today, how you want us to hear the good news of your law. We pray that you would open our hearts to hear your voice and that you would bring gentle conviction or healing, Lord, whatever it is that we need today, that we need to hear from you. We pray that you would come and that you would do it in our hearts. Holy Spirit, come.